I'm glad to see you and welcome. So we have a good morning ahead of us. It's already been, and I'm excited about all that God is doing in and through our church. I'm Joshua Kirstein. I'm the pastor here at Olive Drive Church, and it's just good to have you here with us today. Reach in your bulletin and pull out your sermon outline. It's a tool that we prepare each week for you. We hope that you would use it, follow along to help you kind of track with some of the thoughts as we exegete the passage, but also just to put pen to paper and make some notes and some observations, some things to ponder later this week, to study more, some questions to ask. And so I hope that that is a helpful tool for you, as we study and dig in. Grab your Bibles as well and turn with me to the book of Colossians is where we're studying, in this, season for the next few months. Actually, we're going to be digging through Paul's letter. The Apostle Paul is our author. He is writing to a church in the region of Colossae, and his purpose for writing this letter, as we discovered last week, is encouragement for people, is unity and love for his people, the church, and his understanding and knowledge of God's great mystery is how it's spoken of. What is that mystery? That mystery is the life, death, and resurrection, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw it's Jesus who reigns supreme over all things. We just sung about it and how marvelous and game-changing that is. If you missed last week, I would really encourage you to go online, go to iTunes, listen to that sermon so that you might have a full view of what we're studying about, who Christ is, how he reigns supreme. And so as we jump into today's text, I'd love to ask us just together to bow our heads in prayer and let's just seek God's face that he might speak mightily and change lives eternally this morning. God, we thank you for who you are, the ruler over all, the one who's worthy of all. It is for you that we live. It is by you that we live. And so we arrive in this place humbled this morning that you would do mighty work in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for enduring your holy word through the ages, for gathering us here today to submit ourselves joyfully to it, that you would teach us, that you would break us, that you would mold us and grow us. Will you make all the more plain what was once a mystery? So that we would see you as our sufficient high priest for all of life. For your glory, for our joy, and for others' good, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Part one of our series, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Last week in Colossians chapter 4, we peeked into the first couple verses of chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So the question is to ask, what were some of those arguments, some of those contrasting teachings, some of those false priorities that were given to this young church? Maybe things that we can see and identify and grow in what Paul's emphasizing. Basically, after this church was planted, other people came in to impress different priorities and doctrines. For example, the Greeks, it was understood that they were really teaching that it was all about philosophy. It's all about the mind and that the mind is central. It's all about what you can reason. This is a potential line of thinking where, forms of Gnosticism were being taught. Gnosticism being a rejection of the material world and a desire to have knowledge and connection with the spiritual as a superior existence. It's a lost road. And Jewish people might have come alongside and they're saying, hey, it's all about what you do. It's all about following the laws of the Old Testament. And Paul's saying, no. Hear this, church. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is supreme, as we studied last week. Jesus is central. So this was a game-changing thing for Paul to say, because everyone who had a relationship with God up until the life of Christ, that relationship was summarized by three words: God with you. God was with Moses. God was with Abraham. God was with the Israelites in the desert. And again and again and again, we see this. But today, we're going to hear Paul share three revolutionary, game-changing words. Different words to summarize what it is to have a relationship with God. It's not God with you, it's Christ in you. Christ in you. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. We're going to focus just in on about five verses in this chapter today, and then we're going to finish out all of the rest of chapter 1 next week. Look at verse 26 with me, though. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So just as we saw last week in Colossians 2:2, God has a plan. He's had a plan from the beginning to change everything. Although there was a promise in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a promise to declare victory over our enmity with God, a victory through the seed of the woman, victory through a promised Messiah. Although that promised deliverer was made, that proto-evangelion that was very early on declared, the details of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were not known. And so to a degree, this was a mystery. What was the sovereign God going to do? How was he going to work these things out? Until he, in his providence, decides to make it known to his people. So when God gives us ears to hear the fullness of this truth, it is the greatest news that you could ever be told. We call it the gospel, the good news. It's not only the greatest news that you've ever heard, it changes our entire lives. It literally transforms us. So let me ask you, to make it personal, what is your hope for glory and not for destruction? What have you chased down to fill your life with worth, with happiness, satisfaction, with meaning? Who do you submit yourself to and obey? What do you do to assure hope for glory and not for destruction? The world says, to be complete, you need to have something done to you. Circumstances need to change around you. Something needs to be said about you. You need to have a position or a title bestowed upon you. You need to have more things owned by you, or you need to wear the right things on you, or do more of the right things by you. Earn it, buy it, be it, believe it, get it, take it, make it, and on and on and on and on. But this is a trap. It's a lie. It's a deception. Because all of these things will not make us complete. See, the problem is, this is the hope that society clings to, a lost and broken world. And the problem is, we can begin to kind of fall into it too. We think that for ourselves, or maybe for our kids, you know, if we just have a job, or some good friends, or we have good health, if we just have some money in the bank, a car to drive, then we're good. And we get real excited when those things are falling in line, don't we? And we get really down when they're not. And it reveals that, man, we're clinging to these things for our hope more than we want to admit we are. The problem is, our efforts towards all of this stuff is always going to fail us. It's ultimately going to leave us wanting more. Why? Because no amount of external modification can restore you from death to life, from sin to holiness, from condemned to forgiven, from lost to found, from incomplete to complete. Only God can make what is worthy for destruction righteous for glory. Only God. And we, the church, we need to understand this with full view. We need to not have our Christian understanding be part way, and so we've got one foot in the world and one foot into what the authority of the scriptures teach us. His way of doing this, of making what is worthy for destruction righteous for glory, is this mystery that he is revealing. It is the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice it doesn't say Christ and you, like you make a good team. See, there's a lot of little ways that we look to some of this stuff and we get it wrong. And our understanding of the fullness and the power, the sufficiency of Jesus is thwarted. It's tainted. We're walking with the understanding of religion. It's not Christ and you. Like sometimes Christ has the ball and then sometimes you have the ball. You know, without this understanding, you know, sometimes we don't know any better, but we treat Christ this way. I mean, so I'm gonna pick at something and forgive me. You might have heard of this. You might even have this on your wall. You might have even gone so far to get this tattooed on your body. It's the footsteps poem. Some of you are like, oh no, you're not going after that. It's my beloved poem. It's a poem of someone who's looking back over their life and having this conversation with God, and they're going, God, when my life was going well, I see the footprints in the sand. I see how I'm walking and you know, you're there. But when things go bad, you disappeared on me. It's just one set of footprints. I'm just all alone. And the big unveil at the end of the poem is Jesus says, no, I was carrying you. And so we like emotionally, we love that. And there's some good stuff in that. But there's also some really not accurate stuff in that. Because we are considering this journey as being separate from Jesus. He's with us. He's around. He's whispering in our ear when we're walking the road together. He's trying to give us some tips on how to do it. And then there's other times where we're just, you know, he's just got to carry us through. But that's not the teaching of the scriptures. Jesus is not a good mentor or coach. Look at this Jesus trinket. You got Jesus playing basketball with a couple boys. Jesus is my coach, it says on the, you know. And so, you know, if you don't know me, I love to mock religious trinkets. So some of you actually buy them for me when you travel. And so I have a shelf in my office of like, after Last Supper dinner mints. Jesus bobbleheads and just, you know, we dumb all this down and we just miss the power. Right? To see Jesus just as your coach is missing something. He's not just a helper. If Jesus is just your helper, your coach, your mentor, then who are you hoping in the end? Yourself. Because it's still up to you to win the game. It's still up to you to perform, to take in that coaching and to get it right. This is religion. This is not the gospel. Christ is so much more than a coach or a traveling companion. Christ is not just a helper when we need him. He is the power. He is the source. Christ is all sufficient for all of life. Christ in you, the hope of glory, not Christ and you. Another way that we taint this is we think of it as Christ then us. So Jesus lived this perfect life back here, and we have this stellar example. We have the scriptures to study, and then we kind of look at the scriptures like it's like this guidebook to like follow the guru and learn so that when we're at the crossroads, we can go, okay, what would Jesus do? Do you remember what would Jesus do bracelets? You know, I wore one. I was guilty of wearing one back in the day, thinking that was like a great concept. I'm gonna constantly be reminded, what would Jesus do? But again, this is not the gospel. This is not who Christ is. Christ is not sufficient in that model where somehow he did it right back here and then he's going, okay, go get it. Like I'm hoping you get it right. No. No. Christ is so much more been a great inspiration to us, a model to follow. He is our power. He is our source. Christ is all sufficient for all of life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul reminds us, it's not Christ in you, it's not Christ in you, it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. My friends, this changes everything. Before we look at the fruit of the sufficiency of life in Christ, I want us to see the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Let me do it this way. A right understanding of the gospel is to see that Christ is in you. So now the question then that comes to play is, how then does one have Christ live in and through them? And so to answer that, to model that and show that today, I want to use Tupperware. Sterilite is the Tupperware of choice today. I don't want to do this to be cute or to be fun or fancy. Jesus used illustrations and stories to give people a visual picture of what he's trying to teach them. So I just simply want to use the Tupperware today to help us visualize this important truth of the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation. So let's start with you. This Tupperware says you on it. I couldn't write all your names on it. I would have not been able to know, or you know what I mean? So you get it. This is you. All right. Clear. Y-O-U. All right. So there's good news and there's bad news about you. Before we talk about the good news, let's deal with the bad news. Okay. To set that up really quickly, the Bible has a lot to say about you. There's some good things in the very beginning. In the beginning of Scripture, it says that we are made in the image of God. Wow, that's phenomenal. It says that you are made by Him and for Him. It's also pretty awesome. It says that you are made to worship Him above all else with your entire life. The Scriptures say that we are made to steward all that God entrusts to us. Our lives, our days, our words, our skills, our stuff for His glory. And the Bible says that we have a very significant problem though. Because of our sin, everything in our lives is evil and therefore deserves death. See, look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This one verse, Paul speaking to the saved, reflecting back on their condition in sin prior to salvation, so we can understand the bad news. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Let me bring into play here a couple other verses that flesh out these declarations of who we are in sin, hostile to God, doing evil deeds. For example, Romans 8, 7 through 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Genesis 6, 5. God looks around at His creation. He sees our depravity. He sees our sin. He says, "The Lord saw all the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." From Adam and through your parents, all the way to your parents, sin is an unavoidable part of our heritage, our lineage, our legacy as a fallen race. You must understand something very important. And Christians, we get this wrong a lot. The gospel is not about making better people. Because being bad is not your core problem. Being dead in sin is your core problem. Okay? Far too often we say, oh, there's hope for good people. And no, there's not hope for those bad people. But this guy over here is pretty good. There's hope for him. Like there's some kind of sliding scale of morality that ranks us apart from sin. And that's not how it works. The Bible is clear that sin is our problem, and the evil we do is a result of that sin. You try to address the evil without addressing the sin in us, failed effort. You cannot fix people or make them better by convincing them to be moral. This is where Christianity has slipped away from the authority of the scriptures, and you have this movement into society where we just want to try to just make people better people. That's a false gospel. We must see that ultimately it is impossible for enslaved people in sin to be moral and ultimately to please God, to worship God. So nothing we do in our sin, the scripture says, is under the glory of God. It's evil continually, it says. Why? Because the definition of evil is not just, when we think of evil, we think evil. We think murder. We think child molestation. We think theft, beating someone bloody. We think of that stuff. What we have to realize is evil, sin, is anything that we do or think or say that does not worship and glorify God. It's putting our lives to something that terminates on his creation instead of him. That is sin. That is idolatry. It robs him from what he is deserving from his creation. So we've got to look at the problem with better eyes, as Paul is teaching here in verse 21. Sin in us. This is our core problem. So, here it is. Here's you. Here's us. Here's sin. It's in us. Okay? But it doesn't just stop there. It's not just part of what we have at birth. And if you have an issue that Adam and Eve really blew it back then, like, man, I really hated that those fools represented me because they really got it wrong. Well, we've like affirmed their decision about a gazillion times to choose sin, to do sin, to betray God. And so not only is sin in us, but we are in sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sobering truth is every one of us have confirmed this position in our actions, in our choices, in our sin. Sin is something that you and I have in us, and it's something that you and I willingly do again and again. We're in sin. Because of this, because of who we are in sin, God's perfect justice, his righteous judgment for those who betray his glory, the Bible says, are in death. Deserving death. When we die, there's a heresy of annihilationism that states, so you just cease to exist. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that in our death, if we die in sin, we eternally suffer under God's wrath. Now, if you think God takes the betrayal of his holy name lightly, or that he will have mercy on unrepentant people who remain in their sin, you just got to look to the scriptures. Why? Because we are his enemies in our sin. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 39 through 41. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. The way the Bible speaks of eternal death and God's judgment, his wrath upon us, is not casual. We make hell casual by using it flippantly in everyday language. We shouldn't do that.
Listen to some of these descriptions of eternal death. Daniel 12:2 says that those who are cursed will live forever in torment. You don't cease to exist. You live forever in torment. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The beauty of the relationship with the one true God is a great loss, utter separation. And yet, he is the one who holds all things together, including hell. And so Revelation 14:10, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. So God, in his sovereignty, is holding it together, his perfect righteous judgment and wrath, and yet we're forever separated from his beauty and wonder and love. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We deserve this death. We deserve these things because of our sin. We have earned them. That's our wage. But the message you've heard people say for so long in the church from religion is, hey, you just need to be better. Let's just preach some sermons that teach you how to be better people. That's a false gospel. There's no power in that. You just need to do the right thing so you can have a good life. The reality is each of us must face this clearly. Nothing in this life is worth anything if all we have to look forward to is eternal suffering. The lostness of our world has the audacity to only focus on the temporary circumstances, to eat, drink, and be merry, and think that somehow for tomorrow we die is this acceptable end, with no regard for eternity, no regard for God's glory and name. So we must hear today, our problem in this life, in this season that you're in right here, apart from Christ, in your sin, is eternal death. It's not your looks. It's not your bank account. It's not your health. It's not your popularity. It's not your stuff. It's not your degree. We must take most seriously these things. Praise God you're here. Praise God that we're studying. And we, the church, need to have a right understanding about this so we cease falsely representing what God's word speaks of. Our problem is sin. Our problem is eternal death, which is our deserved, never-ending punishment called the wrath of God. Oh God, give in this place those who hear this word today, give them ears to hear. To hear your gospel today, to repent and believe that they might be forever changed by your grace and your glory. Church, we don't need to be better. We need to be alive. We're dead in sin, enslaved. And this is where the good news of God's amazing grace comes into view. The rest of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, is the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So back to Colossians. What is Paul teaching us? Look at Colossians 1:20, the verse just prior to 21. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is how Christ lives in and through you and me unto glory, unto life instead of death. Through Jesus, we're reconciled to God. And one day his entire creation. How does God reconcile a people who deserve eternal death for sin, from sin? Who choose sin willingly again and again and again and again? How does he do that? How does he reconcile that? The blood of Jesus, his one and only son. What must be done if we are to have life? Blood must be shed. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25, God presented him, Jesus, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is the great substitution of God. This is the atonement that Jesus makes on behalf of sinners. This is the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So back to the Tupperware. How do we get from in here, in this tomb of death, in our deep-seated identity, sin in us in sin, deserving death, into life? How do we get into life? How do we get from enmity and war with God because of our sin to restoration, reconciliation with God forever? The scriptures speak of this a lot. So just to give you a clarity for the setting, and then we'll look at the transition. We have to start with something that we like to look right past because we as mankind think too highly of ourselves. We have to start with the fact that God chooses anyone to be saved is amazing, is praiseworthy, is jaw-dropping, that we deserve his justice. What do you and I bring to his throne to say, God, this is the life I've put together. Is there any way you can just kind of sneak me in? You know, to be all about you when then everything in my life is all about me. The fact that he chooses anyone to be saved is amazing. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, his plan, his provision is through the saved to preach the gospel. So we preach. He's sovereign over salvation, but our call, our command is to preach. And so we preach the gospel and we share it. We never move past the gospel. The gospel is the power that God has given us in this time and place to be active. Church, never get tired of the gospel. In doing so, you set down the very power of what God has given you to be active in this time and place. So the gospel's preached, and then God calls those who he's preordained to save by his grace. To those he's predestined, it says, he's also called. Those he's called, he's also justified. Those whom he's justified, he is glorified. That's Romans 8:30. This is awesome news. That God chooses to save anyone needs to floor us. But mankind is so full of ourselves that we believe we deserve more than we do. And so we have the audacity to look back to God and go, hey, God, but what about these people? And like, you know, you should just save a lot more. Some of us go so far that we're not even willing to admit that God is sovereign over this thing. We hold on to the power of this. But let me just remind us of what grace is so that we don't change that word. If we deserved his calling, if we deserved his saving, it's not grace. If he's obligated in any way because of who he is to save us, it's not grace. It's payment. But his plan from the beginning, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways. The scriptures say again and again. We don't get to come in later in the third quarter and go, you know what, let's just go back. Let's start this whole thing over. We have a better plan. His plan from the beginning is that we would forever praise his glorious grace. That he saves when he was not obligated and when we were utterly not deserving. Church, that is grace. And yet the question is still asked, is there injustice in the fact that he calls and saves some and not all? Okay? It's a question. It's not a new question. If you're asking it right here today, it's not a new question. Paul actually addresses this very question in the authoritative word of God in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 and 16. He says, is there injustice on God's part? And he emphatically answers, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:14-16. So God awakens dead hearts by his choosing in his time. It's called regeneration. He gives new birth to dead hearts. He puts in hearts of flesh that were once hearts of stone, unshackles those chains that has us enslaved, not pursuing God. Everything about God, as the scriptures say, is folly until he awakens our heart of stone, until he unplugs our deaf ears and gives us eyes to see. And then we see that gospel, we hear it, and we say yes every time. Because there's no mistake in who God is calling to life, and then somehow he's like sitting back going, oh, please just cross the line. He's, you know, oh no, I missed that one. That's not how God works, ever. Every time we will see and savor the gospel, we will fulfill the command to repent of our sin and trust our entire lives to Jesus. That beautiful gift of saving faith, we believe we're his, we're justified, we're adopted. One day we'll be glorified. What does this mean, church? It means that we are forgiven of our sins. We are transferred to God's eternal kingdom. So we listen to this gospel. If you're here today and this is you, you listen to this gospel. And then when it becomes good news, when God's unplugging your ears and you say, yes, Jesus is everything. I'm desperate for him alone. I am nothing without him. I can do nothing. I can earn nothing. So I repent of my sin and my self-salvation, and I trust in him alone. He is my everything, my Lord and my Savior. That is his work in your life. And so we baptize those who God has done that in, and we cling our arms together, and we dig into his word, and we disciple and raise up, and he sanctifies you, begins to change you from the inside out. And yeah, you'll struggle, but you will repent because you're his, because you're not under yourself, because your pride doesn't win. You humble yourself before him every time and you repent. So look at just one of my favorite passages in Colossians, if not all the Bible. Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son, of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a transformation here that Paul's talking about that we must understand to embrace the sufficiency of Jesus. He literally changes our core identity. Christ has come and he rescues us from death to life. We're reborn. We're new. We're spiritually restored. Not because of anything you and I have done. You and I can't rescue ourselves. We can't climb out of this by our own power. Someone else has to do it. And so look with me at verse 14 closer. It's truly good news. It says, in whom? That's speaking of Jesus. In Jesus, in Christ. It says, we have. That means we are possessors of it. It's ours. What do we possess? What do we have? Redemption. New life. We have forgiveness of sins, past, present, future sins. We're forgiven. We need to see this. We're pardoned. In Jesus, he is sufficient. We are made alive in Jesus. The insufficiency of our effort to save ourselves, to produce something for ourselves, for our glory, it all equals death. It's insufficient. Only the sufficiency of Jesus, perfect atonement through his blood, equals eternal life for his people. So do you see the beauty of this? Do you see why we call this good news? By God's free and perfect will, for his glory, for others' good, for our good, God changes our entire life, gives us a new identity. God takes us out of death by the sufficiency of Jesus, who defeats death on the cross. He gives us a new will. He gives us the Holy Spirit to fight the flesh. So he takes us out of sin. And he takes the seed of sin, the plague of sin, out of us. Why? Because he's given us a new identity. A new identity. By his adoption, by his provision, he puts Jesus in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It doesn't stop there. It says that through and through again and again, that we are in Christ. Do you see how game-changing this is? Do you know what this means, church? It means that no longer are we in death. It means that we are now in life. It has changed everything. This is our new identity in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore anyone, now you're going to see that, you're going to see all the scriptures, just wait new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Why? Because Jesus is sufficient. His blood is big enough. His work is satisfying to the Father. You need to see today that he is sufficient. Who is going to take you out of here? Who's going to get past the King of Kings and take you out of Christ and take Christ out of you? Satan? No. Satan is mind blown. He thought for sure the cross was going to kill this son of a deity. That was his plan. He's dumbfounded, conquered, looking upon that, going, the very thing I thought was going to take him out is the very victory for him and his people. Amen? No, Satan. We are his. He is sufficient. We are secure. If you are saved, you are his. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? The point is this, Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation from death to life. And yes, does the Bible say, while still in this time, are we still at war with the works of the flesh? Are we still so lame that there's times where we sneak out this little rope and we take it over here and we like put it down in here? Yeah, we're that lame. Yeah. This is the team we're on now in Jesus. Transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, his beloved Son. Possessors of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Some of us need to stop walking around kind of ignoring this identity and in disobedience, playing with sin and playing with these things. And, oh, you know, and they just need to, no, you just need to live in your new identity. You need to understand that you are forgiven. Changes everything. Jesus is sufficient. It's not Jesus plus anything else. He is sufficient for this. So to close out, I want you to see what this means. So just go back to the very first verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now watch this. Watch how this just changes the way we see this now. To the saints, the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You see it with new eyes, in Christ. Do you see that opening address that we so often just fly right past? We miss the fullness of the gospel. Oh, how good it is to be in Christ. God's grace and peace is upon us. Not his wrath, not his enmity. Why? Because we are in Christ. Because he is sufficient. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Did you see how good it is to be in Christ? Nothing we did here worships God. It was all upon us or creation. Now we get to worship the King. We get to praise him. We get to thank him. We get to we get to terminate these things that we're doing and are involved in unto his glory, his name. That's good. That's good. Not only that, we get to pray to him. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, our prayers go no farther than the ceiling. Not because God is insufficient to hear them, but because we are at war with him. We are his enemy. There is no other treaty of peace that is put upon us so that we can sneak through the enemy lines, a note to God. No, we are separated from him. But in Christ, who is our mediator, we get to interact with the Father. We get to talk with him. We get to enjoy his holy presence. We get to interact with the King of Kings. He is the one who opens the narrow way to a relationship with God. Jesus alone. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, there it is again. In Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints. Without Christ in us, do you realize that our love is a counterfeit love? It's a man-driven love. It's a man-glorifying love. We do things, we love each other for what we get out of it. We wouldn't dare selflessly love someone. In this economy, that doesn't happen. So yeah, you look around at unsafe people and it looks like they have love. Yeah, it's a counterfeit love. The selfless love of God that overflows through a relationship with God, genuine love, only happens in Christ. And so Paul's celebrating that. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The Bible is clear. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Some of you long for love in your life. Your journey, people, it doesn't start with dating. It starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. And then finally, verse 5. Oh, yeah. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Another great fruit for those who are in Christ is hope. Real hope, lasting hope. Hope that is not here and there based on your circumstances. Hope that we can cling to in the worst of times. Why can we cling to it in the worst of circumstantial times? Because it does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Why does Christ in your life equal the hope of glory? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Because Jesus is sufficient. We hope in him despite utter wreckage around us. It is a true and lasting and real hope. It is a hope that doesn't disappoint because Jesus is complete, because he finished his work. And it says that he will finish ours. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Stand with me. Christ is sufficient not only for salvation, but for all of life. He finished his work and he will complete the work he has put to us, the life before us, the life he has ordained for us to live. Church, he is sufficient. Amen? Walk in that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you're here today and it's just you and your sin, If you're walking in sin in an unrepentant way, then repent of that sin and trust in Jesus that you would be wholly his. You'd be wholly yours. Christ in you. You in Christ. Alive in God. Being sanctified for his glory. For others' good. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, you are able to do what we cannot do in this place, right here, right now. You are able. You are sovereign. You are purposeful. Oh, I pray that your word as we dig in. It corrects our Christianese, our religious leanings, and our clingings to Jesus alone. Our submission is to the authority of your word. Our purpose is your glory. Our journey is a united walk with our brothers and sisters in Christ, making disciples, giving away the things you've entrusted to us to serve others. God, be our everything. That we would see you as sufficient in all of life, in all of our ups and downs, that we would cling to you. Bring to life this passage today in our souls. Give us a deep affection for this truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Help us to see that you're in us, our hope of glory. Hear us, Lord, as we worship you. In Jesus' name.